we'll see something recorded in the Gospel of John that the rest did not record on the eve of Passover. John chapter 13, on the night of Passover, excuse me. John chapter 13, we'll see the record of some events the evening before Jesus Christ would die as our Passover lamb. So I thought as a way of introduction, we'll read a couple scriptures here. Look at the context. We're going to be reading through this a lot as the months come up. But in John chapter 13, I have a little heading in my Bible that says, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Right. So verse 1, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. So you know the setting well. I'm sure we've read this section of scripture multiple times. Jesus Christ has a final dinner with his disciples, and he institutes after that the new covenant Passover. And we see here recorded in John the events of the foot washing. What is this foot washing ceremony? I don't know if you're like me, but when you first, when God started calling you and you started understanding the holy days, there were a lot of elements of the Passover service that were foreign to me. You know, I grew up in a non-denominational church, and they had communion. They had bread and grape juice usually, but foot washing wasn't really talked about. And if it was, I probably ignored it like most young kids. But that was a bit foreign to me, and I thought, well, what is this all about? I've been in the church for a long time in this group, very mature in the faith. So you've probably done this ceremony many times. There are many people out there that either don't understand this, don't even know it exists, but there are some people out there that are sincere and they try to do it. There's a phrase called Maundy Thursday. You ever heard of that? That's where people do wash feet, coming from, I think, the Latin, mandatumum. It's my Latin for the day, which I believe the word mandate comes from. So some attribute the idea of foot washing as a commandment, and they sincerely do it. They do it maybe not every year or maybe when they get the moment, but there is the Maundy Thursday out there, and it comes from this attribute of the commandment of kind of love and service as Christ loved. But there are many lessons we can learn from the foot washing ceremony. And so for today, I thought it'd be fitting to start a series, God willing. We've had a lot of cancellations, so hopefully we can finish it. But I thought it'd be a good opportunity this year. I'll take 3 Sabbaths to go over the different elements of the New Covenant Passover. Starting today, we'll take a look at lessons we can remember and focus on, lessons learned from the foot washing aspect of the New Covenant Passover. Lesson number 1, obviously there's multiple lessons you can draw from this, but we'll just be looking at 3 so we can go semi-in-depth in each lesson. Lesson number 1, we have the lesson of discipleship. The lesson of discipleship. John chapter 13, where we're at. We'll come back to this scripture several times throughout the sermon, so if you want to put a little bookmark there, you're welcome to do so, obviously. John 13 and verse 12, we see, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? The Greek here for know gives the idea of understanding. Do you understand what just happened? Maybe that's the Andy Duran translation. Do you understand what just took place? Possibly a rhetorical question. John's recording by inspiration, of course, but Jesus Christ is about to answer and give the answer of what's going on. Seeing the response, seeing Peter's response, seeing different contexts in the different Gospels, maybe it's the timing of Luke 22 where it talks about the disciples fighting amongst themselves. It seems like they didn't get it. They didn't understand the gravity of the situation. No judgment on the part of the disciples. They didn't have God's Spirit at this time. They had God working with them. But coupled from their response in the different contexts, it seemed like they didn't get it. They had to be taught, just like we do. Nothing wrong with that. But in verse 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I had done to you. What we see here, he starts by saying, you call me teacher and Lord. Teacher, that Greek 1320, didaskalos, which often is translated master or teacher or leader. Makes sense to what it means. In context, it's a teacher of godly things, right? Jesus Christ is a teacher of godly things. He's the teacher. This would be the Greek term that's equivalent to the Hebrew rabbi, if you're familiar with rabbi. Very similar term, but in Greek. And it says, Lord, you call me teacher. So you call me this master, teacher, Lord, leader. And you also call me master, which is kurios, which kind of brings the connotation of sir or owner. Jesus is saying, you call me teacher, and you call me your master, and you do this right, right? We know that he is teacher and he is master. He's sovereign above all, except, of course, the Father. We know that from other scriptures. And so he's saying, you call me these things, you call me a teacher, you ought to be then in the other position, the student, the disciples. And as other good teachers have followed in Jesus's footsteps teaching and doing, he was giving a great example of how to be. He wasn't just telling him what to do and then doing the opposite. We know that's what a hypocrite does, but he was showing the way. He says, I have done something as an example. You should do the same thing. You know, our teacher and our master, you know, he could think of it, he put aside the prestige, if you will, of being a great master, a great teacher, if you want to phrase it like that. And he got down and washed feet. And we're going to get onto that topic in a minute, but he did so as an example, as a good and great teacher does, an example for us to walk in and to follow as the teacher leads us. And really, that gets to the idea that we are to be students. The Bible would use the phrase disciples. We are to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Disciples, a bit different than the way we use student today. Often disciples would be living with their masters or being with them almost the whole day. If I had to be with some of my teachers growing up all day, I don't know that that would have worked out so well. So it's not 100% the same as students today, obviously. But we do learn this lesson of discipleship from what's going on in the section of scripture that John is inspired to record. Hold your place here. Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. There's an interesting event that's recorded for us. It's kind of an early model of discipleship. I think there's an interesting thing we can read here in 1 Kings 19 and learn in a spiritual sense what it means to be a disciple, to follow after our teacher, our master. 1 Kings 19 and verse 15. 1 Kings 19 and verse 15. We'll read a couple scriptures here. 1 Kings 19 and verse 15 says, then the Lord said to him, I guess for context, so we're obviously in the section where Elijah is present. Elijah, thought as many by one of the greatest prophets, fire down from heaven, raising up the dead. But here we see the context of, he just finished destroying the prophets of Baal, or Baal. And now he's on the run, fearing for his life, right? Jezebel's out there to kill him, threatening his life. And so we come to verse 15 here. It says, then the Lord said to him, this is to Elijah, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you should anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 Israel whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So a little bit of the context there with what's going on with Baal. But we see here an interesting call from action, if you will, from God. You know, go out, anoint some kings, and anoint a prophet to replace yourself. Let's continue reading on in verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." Wait a second. Seems like there's a little bit missing from the story with these sections of these sentences here. Elijah walks up to Elisha, and he's seems to be a pretty profitable farmer. 12 yoke of oxen. That seems pretty good. All of a sudden, Elijah places a mantle on Elisha. Elijah turns and says, "Oh, wait, I need to go kiss my parents before I follow you." There's more to the context here and the culture that's going on. You know, Elijah's walking up, presumably saying nothing. Maybe he says something, but it's not recorded. And he throws that mantle, the coat and the tunic on Elijah, symbolizing this call to discipleship, to call to be a follower of Elijah, specifically to be replaced, replacing Elijah as a prophet. What does Elijah say here? And what's his response to this? May I go kiss my father and mother? And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So it's an interesting way of phrasing it. My mind always comes to the point of Elijah maybe saying, you know, this is God's calling to you, right? God has asked me to anoint you as my replacement, or, you know, commanded me to do so. And he comes here to do that. And so he throws the mantle on him. And so that's the story that's happening. And so we see here really an early model of discipleship. Elijah, you know, dropping his mantle on Elisha to follow after him. Verse 21, so Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Here we see this early model of discipleship, dropping all and following the master. Sometimes I can't help my imagination. It wanders a bit. I don't know how old Elijah is here, Elisha, in this context, at least just in this scripture. But I always think he's got to be very profitable. Maybe his family's profitable. He's got a lot of oxen. All of a sudden, I mean, he has decision capabilities. He slaughters an oxen, burns all the farming implements, gets rid of it all, drops it all to follow Elijah. He gives it all, putting it all past him, that past life completely behind him. Learning and living then with the master going forward. When we think about the topic of foot washing and the idea that Jesus Christ did it as an example, as a great and wonderful teacher, we are to also do it as well, following our master, following our Lord Jesus Christ. What the interesting comparison here then is, just like Elisha dropped all that he had in his past life, he didn't just put him aside and maybe ask some servants to watch over. No, he slaughtered the oxen. There's not much you can do for the oxen after they're dead, right? He put it all behind himself. He moved beyond that past life, learning then to live with Elijah, leaving all behind. And as we think about that in our spiritual conversion, the new covenant sense, we are to do the same thing. When God calls us to Jesus Christ, we are to leave behind the whole former life. We're to slaughter those old animals. Maybe not literally if you have a farm, you have a lot of head of cattle, but we are to leave behind that previous life and follow Christ's examples. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, in verse 24. Here we see Jesus recorded saying, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You finish it up. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. You know, we are called by God the Father and drawn to Christ. were called to follow Jesus the Christ, and Christ being that ultimate and great example. You know, Jesus Christ came to the earth and he said, you know, I do the will of my Father. I speak the things my Father tells me to say. And so he was a great example of following his Father. And then we are told to follow Jesus Christ. Paul says something similar. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. There's this wonderful example throughout Scripture of being disciples and following in the Master's footsteps. Even to the idea and the notion of putting on the mind of Christ. We're going to go to that scripture a little bit later. But this harkens back to the idea of discipleship, that we are to be behind the Master, fully living with the Master, learning and living by all the teacher gives. And so Christ says here, if you desire to come after me, what do you need to do? Well, you gotta deny yourself. You gotta put it all out there. You gotta drop all that former life and you gotta follow. You have to mimic him. You have to be under his care. You know, this notion of denying yourself, often through the Gospels, it's used negatively. You know, Peter denies knowing Christ. That's the same Greek term. But here it's a positive sense. You are to deny your former self, deny yourself, and put Jesus Christ and the work that he has you do first. Really, to have no acquaintance, no connection with who you were before. And we understand that by the symbolism of baptism, water baptism, right? It's a symbolism of death, symbolism of a grave, a watery grave, that old man is to be dead and not to come back. He's not to be resurrected, you're to be resurrected, right? You come out of the water and that's the symbolism there. So you are to deny yourself and to follow after Jesus Christ, even unto death. I can't help but think of the imagery there with Elijah and Elisha. You know, fully disconnecting that old life, destruction of that former life, all the animals and the farming gear. And so this denial then is selfless. It's a total submission to the Lord, total submission to the Lord, a total of lowering oneself, which leads to the next point. Let's turn back to John 13. You know, the first lesson that we can learn, or one of the first lessons, at least today, is this lesson of discipleship, following after the Master, giving it all up for the teacher. But back in John chapter 13 and verse 3, we'll learn of the second lesson, a lesson of humility and service. A lesson of humility and service. John 13 and verse 3, let's read there, reread it. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come to God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel from which he was girded. What's interesting in this situation, there's many things interesting, of course, is the cultural significance of what is happening in this moment. You know, foot washing was a very common thing in this world, wasn't it? People would have been wearing often open-toed, open-topped sandals. So foot washing would have been a common thing. You would commonly get dirty. What's partnered with this is hospitality. Hospitality was highly revered in this society. You know, you travel around and many strangers or people, you would have them into your home and you would provide water for them to wash their feet. Because when they're traveling around, they're wearing those sandals, they're going to get dirty, they're going to get nasty. The ancient roads were not as clean as they are today, even though there's a lot of salt out there, which makes everything dirty and corrode. The ancient roads were a lot dirtier than they are today. Thankfully, we have different sanitizing methods based off of biblical principles, really, but another topic for another day. So feet would have gotten really dirty. And they would have needed to have been cleansed. And that was very common. When you'd be asked into a house, you would clean your feet. What isn't common in this culture is to wash another person's feet. Now, scholars sometimes debate this a bit. You know, often the task of washing someone else's feet is attributed to a slave or a servant. Now, we've often said that, and some books point to that. But there are some other writings as well in the history and the period of time that show that even Hebrew slaves, Jewish slaves, like indentured servants, were not to wash other people's feet. That you were supposed to keep your dignity, and that was one thing that was forbidden. So there's these competing two points of view Both have some biblical guidance, and there's a cross-reference scripture in 1 Samuel 25 in verse 41. We don't need to read it now, but 1 Samuel 25 and verse 41, you can check it later. I believe it's Abigail with King David, and she makes the statement about, "My maidservant is here to wash your servant's feet." So there is a notion of a humility and a serving attitude with washing others' feet. But if you look at Genesis chapter 18, if you remember Genesis 18, right before the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord comes and visits Abraham, and he says, "Please, my Lord, you should sit underneath this tree. I'll bring you some water for you to wash your own feet." You know, he doesn't say own feet, but for you to wash your feet. And so there's that notion that, yeah, it's common to wash your feet in this day and age. It's common to wash your feet now, hopefully. But it wasn't always common to wash one another's feet. And so by taking that step, we already see a cultural significance of Jesus Christ going above and beyond what probably was natural and lowering oneself. Remember, the lesson that we're trying to draw out here is the lesson of humility and service. You know, Jesus Christ takes off his garment. It's after dinner, he's taking off his garment. He is, remember, Lord and Master. He's not in their viewpoint, a lowly man. He's the Lord and he's the Master. Now, of course, we know God's view on those titles. They are to be servants. But he got into a servant position. He took off his garment. He took off that outer robe, outer cloak. And he puts that towel around himself to gird himself to prepare to wash them and to serve them. There's some interesting parallels. I'll do it as a side point here. John chapter 10, with the Greek words that are used for taking off, putting off. John chapter 10 and verse 17 says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." That's the same term that's being used in John 13 of laying down his garments. And so we see an interesting parallel between laying down the garment or the life of Jesus Christ and then taking it up again, taking up the garment when you're finished, or taking up your life, you know, when God resurrects him later. An interesting parallel then, it was that this was a voluntary act. You know, nobody forced Christ to do this. Nobody forced Jesus to do this act. Nobody forced him to lay down his life or to lay down his garment and to wash his disciples' feet. It was an example of humility and service that he voluntarily chose. I often wonder, can I picture this scenario? There's been some shows out there that try to depict it, and artists are really good at coming up with different things. But can we picture this? Christ getting up after dinner and removing his garment and getting down to wash each other's feet. That should be surprising. And it was surprising to them, no doubt. and so the major lesson of humility comes out in this wonderful setting here. Is getting down and washing the lowest part of a human being. There are many cultures around the world even today that you don't show each other the bottom of your feet. Thailand's like that, I believe. You don't raise your foot. I point at things with my feet all the time. That's, I guess, an American thing to do. Very rude in other cultures because it's the lowest part of your body. Very diminishing, very rude thing to do. Other cultures have that too. And so we see Christ being a wonderful example of humility, getting down and washing the lowest part of a human being. John 13, let's continue reading in verse 16. "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So the idea here is that the servant isn't greater. Now, of course, there's an order of authority, but authority within God's thinking and God's point of view is that we lower ourselves in submission to one another and to lead out of a servant-type attitude. Not because we want to lord it over people. And in Luke 22, we're going to be going there in a minute, where it talks about the disciples fighting with one another about who's greatest. That's the Gentile. That's the fleshly way of thinking. God's way of thinking is to lower oneself and to submit to one another. Because when we are in the church, we must understand that we are to lower ourselves to one another. And we can't ever think, well, that's beneath me. I don't want to do that. That's beneath me. That's something that can be dangerous territory for our minds to think about. Look at Philippians chapter 2, a very common scripture concerning humility. But I think needed to go to it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. You know, I mentioned the notion of putting on the mind of Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So Jesus, being the Word before, did not consider it robbery. He didn't consider it something that was stolen or something to be continued to be grasped onto. He didn't think he needed to hold on to it and fight to the death, if you will. Verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You know, it was God in spirit before foundations of the world, right? You have the Godhead, you have Daniel refers to the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. We know from John 1:1, you have there was God and there was Word and Word was God. And so you have these beings that were in a family. And at some point in history, they decided that this would be the plan. And so the Word humbled himself and now became flesh, humbled himself and gave up certain divine qualities, if you will. He still was divine, but he gave up certain things, right? And he became in flesh. Fully God in the flesh, but a fully human being. And he emptied of himself that form, if you will, again, keeping the divinity, keeping his divinity, but becoming flesh. And so when we have that mindset, well, that's too low for me, that's dangerous territory because that's not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ was, I don't need to hold on to this status of being. I've agreed to a plan where I submit myself to God the Father, I become God the Son, and I come into the form of man. And so this was an interesting thing and a remarkable thing because the Word humbled himself and even came to the point of death and even the point of a horrible death. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, another traditional scripture concerning humility, this is how we are to operate within the Church of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 5, says, "Likewise, you younger people," so that's all the ones, maybe myself, "submit to those of your elders," right? So all the older people, submit to the older ones. Why? Because they're wiser, often is the case. But continue on. It's not just there. It doesn't end just there. It says, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." So there's this idea that, yes, young people are to submit to the older people. That's very hard to do when you're a teenager. I was a haughty teenager at times, and I like to kick rebellion or be a little rebellious. But we are to be submissive to the older ones in the church and have a relationship like fathers, like mothers, right? You look at each other like not like spiritual father, like God the Father, but as family members. But then there's the reverse is true. We have a good relationship where you submit to one another, always in service and loving kind to one another. And that's where the notion of not giving into prideful ambitions. Philippians 2 and verse 3 talks about not esteeming yourself better than others. Philippians 2 and verse 3 talks about that. And that ties really well in with our relationships with one another. That when we have troubles, when we have conflicts with one another, we learn to overcome. We learn to apologize. That can be the hardest first step, admitting you're wrong or admitting that the situation is wrong and you want to grow from it. So apologizing, but also on the other hand, forgiving one another because we esteem each other better than ourselves. That's the important aspect. And when we have humble minds, when we're trying to be in humility, loving attitudes and relationships with one another, that's what we'll find. We'll try to reconcile our differences, which is especially important around the time of Passover. God specifically says, Jesus Christ specifically says, when you come to the altar with a gift and you know that your brother has something against you, you're to leave your gift, right? And go try to reconcile it with your brother. It's a very important aspect that we are to have a good relationship with one another, specifically as it comes to Passover, but all through the year, of course. But with humility and service, we have this notion that we aren't better than one another. And that's the idea, and that's the way of thinking that we are to get rid of, that we are better than one another. We are to be submissive to one another and esteem each other higher than ourselves. This is where Luke 22 comes into play. I mentioned it a couple times. Let's go to Luke 22 and verse 24. It's a little hard knowing the timing exactly because the different writers, categorize the different sections a little bit differently than each other. But if this is happening, like you would think in the flow of time of the chapter, in Luke 22 and verse 24, this is happening after the bread and wine, which would be after the foot washing, if it's in chronological time. Luke 22 and verse 24, we see this argument coming up. Then there was also a dispute among them, or it could be rendered, there has been a dispute among them, as to which them should be considered the greatest. So they're fighting over who can be the greatest. I no doubt have had these fights with many siblings in past, but Jesus is not having any of that. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. And so Jesus Christ is pitching this narrative to them that this is the way God thinks and he wants us to think, is that you flip authority. Authority isn't to just lord over one another and be the benefactor, right? You don't just get rich off the servants. No, you are to serve. You are to lead by service, something we are to do in the church, of course. Understanding that there is authority in the church, but it's to be a right-minded authority out of love and service for one another. And of course, that comes into play what we've talked about a while ago, Micah 6:8, where it talks about walking humbly before God out of justice, mercy, and faith. You know, much can be said on the subject of humility and service. You know, it's maybe one of the hardest things to try to work at, being humble, knowing when you need to be humble with one another, know when you need to hold them, and know when you need to fold them. Is that a lyric? More seriously, knowing what time it is to stand for something and knowing when you need to submit and help one another out of love. And this leads to the final lesson I'd like to cover today. Again, it's not an exhaustive list, but let's go back to John chapter 13. As we're looking back in John, after turning back to John 13, a third lesson and final for the sermon today is the lesson of spiritual cleanliness. A lesson of spiritual cleanliness. So John chapter 13 and verse 10, Jesus Christ is recorded as saying. Actually, let's start up a little bit in verse 7. What I am doing now, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. So there's Peter's response, bold, as he always is. And Jesus answered and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. A very strong statement. And so, of course, human nature kicking in, need to crank it up a notch. Peter's response, well, then not just my feet, but every part of my body. Or not my feet only, but also my head, hands and my head. And Jesus Christ responds, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. So, of course, Judas is in the room, and he's speaking that from a spiritual sense. So we see this another analogy being played by Jesus, where this idea of being clean, being washed, and being bathed. You only need to clean your feet from the journey is if you, because we're walking around. He says not all of you are clean. Obviously, he's referring to the one who would betray him, John even writes that here. And so obviously he's not talking about a physical cleanliness, but he's talking about a spiritual cleanliness. Christ was giving them the analogy that if you're bathed, water baptism, if you become part of that committed process, you're clean. You're clean. You have been washed clean. The sins of life then have been washed clean, symbolically, if you would, by the act of baptism. And so if you are bathed, then you don't need to be dunked again, but you need to wash your feet, because that's how you remind yourself of that cleansing need. It's the notion that as we walk through life, and there are many scriptures that show that the way we live is like a walk with God, right? There's the notion of the way. Psalms 119, I'm going to turn there. Psalm 119, the beginning of the chapter, talks about this. The longest chapter of the Bible, Psalm 119. It says, verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in all his ways. There's this connection with us being on a journey. We are walking through life. And as we walk, as we walk on that road, as we get through life, our feet get dirty. It's a natural thing for human beings. We often get dirty. And so when we think about the spiritual sense of that, do we walk perfectly? No, we do not. And so we often need that reminder, and God prescribed it once a year at the New Covenant Passover to remind us of that washing, that we are washed clean because of Jesus Christ and God the Father's sacrifice. There's another scripture in Psalm 94, verse 18, talks about when my foot slips, being a metaphor of falling off the way, getting dirty, a spiritual representation or an analogy of sin in our life. In that psalm, it talks about your mercy holds me up. So his loving kindness, his faithfulness. And so when you think about this, this analogy that sin dirties us, it's that dirt on the feet of the traveler, the foot washing then can remind us that we have a need of spiritual cleansing, and that it's only from God the Father, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we are cleansed. What's remarkable about the story of the Bible, that we have the Old Testament, we have the main Old Covenant, there are many covenants in the Bible, but the main one, you have cleansings, don't you? You have a lot of different ritualistic cleansings, and we see some comparisons there. In fact, there's a remarkable thing. It's in Exodus 29. We're not going to turn there. But Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, washed the sons of Aaron for the priesthood, Exodus 29. It's interesting that while instituting the New Covenant Passover, that Jesus Christ, the New Covenant mediator, then washes them as well. There's that connection of the Old Covenant washings and the New Covenant washings, the spiritual representation, the spiritual cleansings. Hebrews chapter 9, if you ever want to go look for good comparisons between the Old and the New Covenant, the book of Hebrews is a great source. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. We can start in verse 11 for context, but it says, but Christ as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. That's a pretty good topic study if you ever want to go through Hebrews and look at all the betters. Better covenant, better building, better, there's all these comparisons. It says better than the angels, all sorts of references to the betters, because this is the more fuller. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, Jesus Christ, he entered the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's a very long question. There's a little question mark at the end. But that's a lot that's being unpacked there. When you think about the notion of this Old Testament physical cleansing and the ritualistic cleansings, they would sacrifice an animal and they would sprinkle the blood. Blood would be used in the cleansing process. How much more would the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is without spot, as it says, he's perfect, he lived a perfect life. You have, I think it's Romans to talk about, we are saved by his life. You have that perfect sacrifice because he's without spot, offered himself. That's to cleanse our conscience. It's to cleanse our conscience. And it's that blood that washes away and even cleansing our consciences. What does that mean exactly? Well, it says cleansing our consciences from dead works. So it's to get away from that former life, to get away from the works that lead to death, and instead follow God. It says from dead works to serve the living God. So that's the switch, right? We are washed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, cleansing our consciousness to get away from dead works and then follow God, seeking after his righteousness. And we're reminded of this cleansing every time we need to ask for God's forgiveness. God is just and he forgives us if we come before him and we ask for his repentance. That ability to turn away from that older life and to fight and to grow better at putting on the mind of Christ. 1 John 1:9 talks about that, where God is just and he'll forgive us of our sins. He is justful, cleansing us, I think it says, cleansing us from all of our unrighteousness. That same wording is used, that cleansing from unrighteousness, because it's the analogy given in the Bible that sin dirties us. Psalm 51, we were just listening to this scripture this morning. And I won't mistakenly say Psalm 53, because that's what I did this morning when Amber asked what section of scripture it was. I said, Psalm 53. I was super confident. And Psalm 51, of course, but King David, he's talking about, wash me thoroughly, right? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from all my sin. And so there's that analogy given. And really, it's beyond the analogy, really, because it is a dirtiness. It is a spiritual dirtiness, and it needs to be cleansed. Let's continue on in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurances of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this is the reminder. Every time we are washing one another's feet, it reminds us that we have skin in the game, if you will, with others. That it's a partnership, that we wash one another's feet, that we are helping one another along that path, helping one another along that same walk. And that gives us hope and encouragement, because we're not in it alone. Although, yes, we have to each fight, right, working out our own salvation, but we aren't in it alone. We do have partnership in this. Verse 22, we just read it, but let's reread it. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. There's that same imagery from Old Covenant when they sprinkle the altar, when they'd sprinkle blood. It says sprinkled from an evil conscience. So now switching to the spiritual, that conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. And so as we are washed, remember that the symbolism there of baptism, we then are to consider one another going forward. And that's the reminder, one of the reminders when we wash each other's feet. We consider one another in the same walk that we're in, exhorting one another, building up one another, helping one another, because we're fellow workers in that same goal, to, not become disqualified. If you were in the Bible study this week, we talked a little bit about that. We can't qualify ourselves, but we can disqualify ourselves. And so we're on that same journey with one another. So we have this lesson then of a spiritual cleanliness that's needed in our lives. And so at the night of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, John records this special event that the others didn't. John, having one of the latest gospels, he has the luxury likely to be reading the other ones or knowing what the others recorded. And the washing of the disciples' feet by Jesus, it's a remarkable event that's recorded for us. And looking through the history and the customs of the day, we see many analogies and many lessons that we can bring out of it. I encourage you all to read through the chapter if you haven't recently. We're going to be reading it again, probably at Passover, and as we get up closer to the day. But there are more lessons we can draw from this one chapter of Scripture. And I encourage you to look through it and see more that can come out. And if you find more, if you find some interesting tidbits, give me a call. Let's discuss it. I'd like to talk through it. It's a wonderful opportunity to share with one another what we're reading. And so let's remember the lessons we at least discussed today. We have the lesson of spiritual cleanliness is how we've ended. We have the lesson of humility and service, learning that we must submit ourselves to one another and help each other with service. And of course, we must remember the lesson of discipleship, that we are to follow after our wonderful example of Jesus Christ. And so with this, hopefully we, as we review these items, we can think more on these things as we come closer to Passover, and we can continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, putting on that mind of Christ, really getting into that mindset and serving as Christ served. And so finally, we can think of this as becoming good disciples of Jesus Christ and fuller as the children of God when we're recognized at the return of Jesus Christ himself.